please, a little portion from the Gospel by Luke, chapter 22. And then I want to link with it some little expressions from a psalm. Now, we have been reading from the New Testament every night, but tonight I want to link these few expressions from a psalm by way of illustrating a little matter. But first of all, from Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 22, and at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And another gospel says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now to the Psalm, please, 119. Psalm 119. And I want to ask you to turn the pages a few times, because we're going to read actually six little expressions, but they are scattered through the psalm, but they are very brief, each of them. And I want you to take them tonight as the words of the Lord Jesus, the man of the psalm. Verse 19 of Psalm 119. I am a stranger in the earth. Now over, please, at verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Verse 94. I am thine. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Verse 125. I am thy servant. Verse 141. I am small and despised. Now the Lord will bless the readings from his word. Sir Harold St. John used to say things very aptly and sometimes very quaintly. And on one occasion, comparing the simplicity of the New Testament order with the ornateness and the ceremony of the Old Testament, and indeed of much that is all around us, he remarked that our needs were really very, very simple as the New Testament people of God. He said very aptly that really all that we needed to function was a book and a pool and a loaf and a cup. And during these past nights we have indeed enjoyed leafing through the book, and we have found the Lord Jesus here. And it is, of course, the great basic of our needs, the book. The other evening, we spoke also of the pool. And if the book is the Bible, well, the pool is, of course, for baptism. And we found again that that was a very basic thing in the practice of Christians of the New Testament. Tonight we come to the two remaining things, and we want to speak about the loaf and the cup, and about that lovely meeting, to which reference has been made already, this very, very precious and important meeting. And I trust tonight that we might indeed be given a little, perhaps a deeper understanding of what the meeting is all about, and that we might be drawn nearer to the Lord Jesus. Now, what I would like to do is to divide my little message into four parts. I wouldn't say that they are equal parts, either perhaps in importance or in the time that we've spent at them, but they are very interesting, four different little aspects of what we want to say tonight. I want to begin, first of all, by giving an explanation of some of the names and terms that we use to describe the meeting on the first day of the week. Now, the names and terms that we use are very interesting. They're not all scriptural. That doesn't mean that they are anti-scriptural. But I want to look at them and to see just why we use these names and terms in reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, having given an explanation of the names and terms, I would like then to give, and I would like to emphasize that this is, in my judgment, what I think to be a true exposition of 1 Corinthians 11 in its reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, it is perhaps too much to expect that even though it is a simple meeting, that all of our dear brethren will agree with every detail of the exposition. But I want to try to set out, as I see it, just what the breaking of bread is all about, and to give this very simple and brief exposition of that portion of 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with the Lord's Supper. Now, after the explanation of the names and the exposition of the passage, I want then to give a little application of the psalm that we have read. And we have read six times tonight words that might well come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The man of Psalm 119 is a man who loves the Word of God. And of course you probably know that the Word of God is mentioned in nearly every verse in Psalm 119. And we take these words very readily tonight as coming from the lips of the Lord himself, who is the prosperous man of Psalm 1, and who is the blessed man of most of the Psalms right all the way through. And I want to apply them tonight to the Lord Jesus, and to see the several different beautiful ways in which we might call him to mind on the Lord's Day morning. And then when we have looked at the explanation and the exposition and the application, I want to bring a very brief and simple exhortation. And my exhortation is especially tonight to young men, to young brethren, and to try to point out to you the crying need all over the province. It is for men to lead the saints on a Lord's Day morning. A very high ambition you might make it, even this evening, that you will indeed equip yourself for becoming a mouthpiece, a spokesman for the Lord's people at that meeting, and for leading them in an intelligent way in worship inside the veil to speak to the Father about the Son. So we come tonight now to deal with a very, very precious meeting. And there are some of us who do remember when first we did see the saints celebrating at this meeting. And to me it is a little memory that I shall never forget. And I sat behind and I watched and I saw them handle the cup and the bread, and communing together and with God about the Lord Jesus, and I thought that as far as I was concerned, it would be the greatest thing that would ever happen to me if one day I were allowed to sit and remember the Lord with them. Now I trust that perhaps this tonight might come the ambition of some in our meeting, and for those who have remembered the Lord Jesus for so long, over so many years, so many, many times, I trust the meeting might come out tonight to us in all its freshness, and that it might become more precious than ever. Now, the names given to the meeting in Scripture are very few, but we have coined a few ourselves. We have added a few terms, and some of them are very expressive. Some of them are not correct, exactly correct, but I suppose that most of them might be forgiven. Perhaps the most common expression that we use, we refer to it as the morning meeting. Now, it is, of course, for us the morning meeting. It is not a scriptural expression. As far as we are concerned, it is not an unscriptural expression, because it is for us the morning meeting. We do always celebrate the meeting in the morning of the first day of the week. Well, I dare say that it wasn't always for Christians a morning meeting. You can imagine that when bond slaves of an earlier day had finished the business of the day, when they had finally attended to the last needs of the master, that only then perhaps they would have been released, and it might well have been that in the closing moments of that day they were able to meet together and to celebrate the meeting and to remember the Lord Jesus. It might well have been a supper in the real strict sense of that word. In its first celebration, certainly it was in the evening, And when the Lord Jesus instituted it, it was at the close of one day, howbeit perhaps at the beginning of another. So we do call it the morning meeting, but we must remember that too in other parts of the world, it is not always suitable for our brethren to celebrate the meeting, to conduct the meeting in the early hours of that morning. And so if we call it the morning meeting, well, let us be sure that we are not just using language that is known to ourselves only, that we are using it perhaps to the confusing of people who don't know what it means. I know that when I first became acquainted with assemblies and I heard folk talking about the morning meeting, I had no idea what they were talking about. So it is a very expressive meeting for us who know that language, but it is not a scriptural expression. Now sometimes we call it the worship meeting. And this again is not a scriptural term. It is never called in scripture a worship meeting. But I know you won't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the word or the term is unscriptural. Because I'm sure that it is impossible to meet together as we do and to think about the Lord Jesus, to remember him, to call him to mind, and not to worship. It would seem to be perhaps an impossibility. And so we do spend the time worshiping, and for that reason we are quite right in calling it the worship meeting. But it is never called in Scripture the worship meeting. Now, sometimes again we refer to it as the Lord's table. Another very interesting expression. But I trust that we all know tonight that there is a little difference perhaps between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I would like to think that as we sit tonight and as we have sat in nights that are past and as we have enjoyed God's provision for us from his word, that we have actually sat together at the Lord's table. Now we have not been at the meeting to which we usually give that term. But nevertheless, we have been at his table, we have enjoyed his provision, and I judge that we don't even need to come together to be at the Lord's table, and that if you get alone quietly with your Bible, and in communion with God, and if you enjoy the things that he spreads for you, that he provides for you, that you are really sitting at the Lord's table, you don't necessarily need to be at the Lord's Supper to be at the Lord's table. So I personally would see that expression as being very much wider. Now, in all fairness, I'm sure that when we sit at the Lord's Supper and enjoy the things that we think about at that meeting, that we are then at the Lord's table. So really, when we do come together on the first day of the week, we are at the Lord's table, but we must not confine that expression to that meeting on the first day of the week. The Lord's table is a wide expression, and perhaps it goes right away back before ever the Lord's Supper was instituted. Perhaps away back into the Psalms, and as you go back there, you can hear David speaking about a table that has been spread for him. It was the Lord Jehovah spreading a table, and I judge that the Lord's table is wider and older than the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper, therefore, is the first expression that we have used that really is a scriptural expression. It is taken right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we are absolutely correct and accurate when we refer to that meeting as being the Lord's Supper. There are some, of course, who will make the word Lord's, they will turn it into the word lordly, and they believe that it is that kind of an adjective, the lordly supper. That might be right. Well, as long as you link it with the Lord Jesus, which expression occurs many times in 1 Corinthians 11, then this is quite in order, but it is the Lord's Supper. And that is a very scriptural expression, and you are never wrong when you use that expression. So, the Lord's table is bigger than the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is likely included in the Lord's table, but the expression Lord's table is wider. And it is not restricted by time, whereas the Lord's Supper refers to that meeting that we enjoy perhaps once in every week. Now, some dear brethren also call it the Remembrance Feast. I have a little book at home, and it's a very beautiful little book, and that indeed is the title of it, the Remembrance Feast. Now, this again is not a scriptural expression, but I'm sure it's quite right. When we call it the Remembrance Meeting, this is quite right. But whether it is important or not, I would like to say that the meeting is never called a feast. Now there is one occurrence of that word feast in 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm sure that most of us will agree that the keeping of the feast in 1 Corinthians 5 is not the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, but rather our living out in holiness day by day what we have learnt of the Lord Jesus. It is our appropriation of Him, and we are keeping, in an antitypical way, we are keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread because we have enjoyed the Passover. This is the context of 1 Corinthians 5 and has no reference to the Lord's Supper. So again, whether it is important or not, it is never called a feast. Now, I don't think that I would quibble about that, because it is certainly a keeping of festival, and it truly is a festive occasion when we meet together. But perhaps the only objection might be that the Corinthians, they really were making a feast of that meeting in a very shameful way. They were making a meal out of it, and they were conducting themselves in rather a shameful way, becoming drunken and actually gorging themselves when some of their poor brethren had not sufficient to eat. And the apostle condemns it. Therefore, if we call it a feast, we must remember that that feastly aspect of it in 1 Corinthians 11 was very wrong and was condemned by the apostle. Now there's one other expression perhaps, and I don't know that there are any more after this one. We do call it, quite rightly, the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread is again a very scriptural expression taken right out of the text of Scripture, and we call it the breaking of bread because we simply do that. We take the loaf and we break it at this particular meeting. Now, I might have something to say about this in a moment or two, but in reference to the breaking of bread, I don't see that there is any ritual involved as to whether the brother who gives thanks should break the bread or not, or hand it to the company, because whether he breaks it or whether he hands it to us, that we might break it, in both cases, we do break the bread and we fulfill what is asked of us in 1 Corinthians 11. It would be very, very wrong if we took sides and made the matter, such a simple matter, a cause for division amongst us. We might meet together as brethren in a harmonious way. We might discuss it and we might debate it, and we might enjoy discussing such a thing together. But to make it a cause of division, as has happened on some occasions, must surely be very, very wrong. So if I'm in a meeting and some dear brethren think that the brother who gives thanks ought to break the bread, and that this is what is meant by the breaking of the bread, I'm happy to accept that. That's quite all right. But if in other meetings they hand the loaf to a particular brother and then it passes around and each of us breaks his little portion from it, this is also the breaking of the bread, and it would be very sad if such a thing really would become a matter for division. So we call it the breaking of bread for that reason, that we do literally break the loaf together. Now, could I suggest another little thing? That the loaf is exclusively, in my judgment, symbolical of the body of the Lord Jesus and never of the church. Now, I know that in the reading of the Authorized Version, there is almost a little hint that perhaps the loaf might speak of the church as well, speak of the people of God. But then if you carry the metaphor consistently right through, you're in real trouble when you come to break the loaf. Either you must leave your metaphor or see the church divided and broken. You must change the metaphor or mix the metaphors, which the scriptures do not usually do. And so I'm inclined to see another reading of that passage to which I've referred, and that the loaf speaks only of the body of the Lord Jesus. The fact that we partake of one loaf, as we saw the other evening, is an evidence of our unity. The fact that we all sit together from different backgrounds and with different personalities and capacities and from different environments, with all our diversities, we partake together of one loaf. This is an evidence of our unity, but that does not mean that the loaf itself is symbolical of the unity of the church. I would see the church, the bread, the loaf, to be an emblem of the body of the Lord Jesus and of nothing else. And so when we break the bread, we are symbolically reminding the world of the bruising and the breaking of his body. Now, these are some of the terms that we use, and you might think it important or otherwise, but I thought perhaps it was fitting that we should look at some of the terms and see which are scriptural and which are not. Now, if you do want to be very accurate, then call it the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread, and you'll find that these two are absolutely right in the context of Scripture. But now perhaps we come to a more important thing, and we have got to ask just what exactly is the meeting about? What is it for? For what reason was it instituted? What really, in simple language, is the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread? Now, we have gathered, brethren, quite a lot of tradition. We have our way of doing things, and we have a pattern. I'm not saying that the pattern is wrong, and I'm not saying that the tradition is always wrong. But we just need to be very careful, and constantly we need to be refreshing our minds. And it might well be that tradition and pattern could replace perhaps the simple meaning of Scripture in reference to certain things. And I sometimes wonder if perhaps the tradition of generations might have done this in connection with the Lord's Supper. Well, now you might rightly say to me, but there are no rules with reference to the supper, and would that we could remember this. Perhaps one could be excused sometimes for thinking that there were certain rules, that there was a pattern that needed to be obeyed. You are quite right when you say there are no rules that govern the supper. Indeed, I question if there are rules that govern anything in the New Testament, if there are not rather great principles that are laid down for a spiritual people, and spiritual people don't need regulations. The natural people of the Old Testament needed rules, and they needed regulations, but people with an indwelling spirit, with an indwelling Holy Spirit, anxious always for the glory of Christ, they are guided by great broad principles, and the little bits of details are very often left to the spiritual discernment of those spiritual people. But now you say there must surely be something then that will govern us, something that will tell us what exactly we are to do and why we are doing it. And when you begin to search, I really do think that finally you will come down to two exhortations. And these two are the only things that I see that govern our procedure, our practice at the Lord's Supper. Now, one of them is from the Lord Jesus himself, and the other one is from the Apostle Paul, who got this, as you know, by revelation, a special revelation. Now, the Lord Jesus, he simply says that the purpose of the supper is that you remember me. Remember me. Now, that is the word of the Lord Jesus, and that is the first governing principle with regard to the supper. Now, the apostle, he agrees with that and speaks again about remembering the Lord Jesus, but then he adds a little word, and he speaks about proclaiming his death. So you put the two together, and you'll find that you are doing two things. You are remembering, and you are preaching. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, you are remembering him. And as far as the world is concerned, to the world that looks on, you are proclaiming, you are preaching his death. Now, we sit around a very simple table. And on the table, we have a cup, and we have a loaf, as we have remarked. And it is almost too obvious to remark upon, but the loaf and the cup are separate emblems. There is an emblem which speaks of flesh, and there is an emblem which speaks of blood. They are separate emblems, and we can see body and blood separated, and we are right away in the very presence of death. But don't forget that these two emblems on the table, they do remind us of flesh and blood that once was together in an absolutely unique life. And so we go away back to those days, and we remember the Lord Jesus as he was, and then we gather with him on this closing night in Luke chapter 22, and we see him instituting a supper, and we hear him say, "Look, I want you to remember me." Now, if I can put it into words as I see it, paraphrasing it, it seems to me that what the Lord Jesus is asking is simply this. He says, "Look, I have been among you. For 33 years I have lived on earth. For 3 years I have ministered among you. You have watched me. You have seen me. The world has known me. And I have not been just merely, ordinarily man. This has been a flesh and blood in which has tabernacled deity. And we saw one evening before that this was absolutely unique and too big for us, and we couldn't understand it. But nevertheless, there was in one person godhood and manhood. And this never happened before. He was different to Adam, who was a man, only a man, merely a man, in innocence. Here was a man who was deity as well. And now the Lord Jesus is coming to an end in this flesh and blood existence. Now look, he says to the disciples, what you have seen has never happened before. It will never happen again. It must not be allowed to be forgotten. And he hands them the bread, and he says, my body. He hands them the cup, and he says, my blood for you. Now he says, I want you to take the bread, to take the cup, break it together, share it together, and tell the world about my dying. Remember me, living in flesh and blood, absolutely uniquely among you for 33 years. And then, as you take the bread and take the cup, you'll proclaim to the world that the flesh and blood, life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was brought callously and cruelly to an end. Preach his death, says the apostle, and says the Lord Jesus, when you have remembered me and proclaimed my death, this is the purpose of the supper. And that is why tonight we have deliberately called it the memorial supper. But now you say, surely there is more to the supper than that. We look back to a unique 33 years lived in flesh and blood. And we tell the world that that unique life was brought to an end at Calvary. But then you say, surely after that we might go on to resurrection. And I just want to remark that when you take the cup and the loaf, break the bread, drink the cup, and tell the world and remember him, the purpose of the meeting of the supper has been fulfilled. It has been carried out. If you desire after that to go on to rejoice in the truth of resurrection, well, this is all right. And if you want to remember the great truths of the Epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians and all those wonderful things that accrue now because of the death of Christ, well, this is tremendous, this is all right, but what I'm just asking is that you think about this, that the purpose of the meeting, all gathered around the breaking of the loaf and the drinking of the cup, is that we call to mind the flesh and blood, life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that when we come to a point in our meeting, we preach his dying, we proclaim his death, and that having done that, the purpose of our meeting has been fulfilled completely. There is nothing else involved in the text of Scripture. And for that reason, there is no resurrection in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no glory there. There is no heavenly place in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no oneness of the church and glory of the church, and no occupation with things that are yet to be in 1 Corinthians 11. Oh, I know that we are asked to do this till he come. But this is not asking that we be occupied with his coming in our meditation. This simply is asking that we remember him, that we proclaim his death, and that we keep doing that until he comes. Now, sometimes our dear brethren say, and in all fairness, they say it sincerely, and even after they've listened tonight, it might well be that they still believe it, but many of our dear brethren often say, they give thanks and they say, we are glad that we are not here to remember a dead Christ. Now, it might surprise you to know that Mr. Darby has very, very aptly said, it is Christ as dead that we remember. You say he's alive again, not in flesh and blood. You say we rejoice in his resurrection. We do, but that's not the purpose of the supper. But you say he's now a man in the glory. He is, but that's not the man that we remember. And from this side of the cross, we look away back and says, Mr. Darby, it is Christ as dead that we remember. All he is asking is this, that we are not occupied with a calling to mind of the man in the glory, but with a remembering of the man who lived in flesh and blood and died and doesn't live like that today. When after his resurrection, as you know, he appeared to his disciples, he did say, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, like you see me have, but the flesh and blood Christ is the Jesus of Nazareth of 33 unique years on the simple purpose of our meeting is that we call him to mind. He says, look, you must never let the world forget that I was here. You must perpetuate the memory. You must maintain this memorial to the fact that I was here and lived and ministered in flesh and blood a unique existence for 33 years. Now, it's over. Mr. Bellet puts it nicely when he said, there hath been but one thing on earth that ever commended earth to God. And now, he says, it's God. Jesus is with us. But we remember that blessed man who was. The apostle finishes 1 Corinthians 11 and he says, now, I finish. No more to say about this meeting. The rest will I set in order when I come. I have nothing more to say. I'm finished. And he doesn't get as far as resurrection in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, it might almost go without saying that the Lord's Supper is not a meeting for the exercising of gifts. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't exercise gifts at the Lord's Supper. But primarily, we do not gather that we might exercise gifts. We gather simply that we might remember. And that in the physical act of breaking the bread and drinking the cup, we might proclaim his death. And that the dear brother can exercise a little bit of gift and draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus, then that's very good. But we don't gather for the exercising of gifts. Neither do we gather together that we might receive, that we might ask for blessing, that we might make requests, that we might plead. We gather rather that we might give, that we might offer. My empty vessel I may freely bring, brethren, is hardly the language for the Lord's Supper. Rather should it be the full basket, rather than an empty vessel. And to bring the full basket and give, the sisters silently, and some of the brethren audibly, expressing the rest of our thoughts to God. And perhaps, even in eternity,
in bodies of glory, we shall never reach higher ground than this, that we should be able to converse with the Father about His Son. So I ask you that as you come through the doors on the Lord's Day morning, and as I go through the little door wherever I shall be, that we hear the Lord Jesus say, "Remember me." And we hear Paul say, "Proclaim his death." And that we'll sit together and resolutely refuse to be occupied with ourselves or with each other, our minds completely determined that we shall sing and speak and think of Him alone. If you say, "Doesn't that restrict the meeting?" Oh, I trust not. Say, "Someone, you would put the meeting into bondage." I would. I certainly would. I would put that supper into a bondage to Christ. And we'd be very sure that we should be, can I use the word, slavishly? In a bondage of love and affection, occupied alone with His person and with nothing else. Here's another subtle little thing, and it's very subtle. You could be occupied with your blessings and not with the blesser. You could be occupied with your salvation and not with the Savior. In a very subtle way, you could be occupied with the glories of redemption and not with the Redeemer. And in some strange way, you can be occupied even with love as an attribute and not with Himself as the lover. And may the Lord grant that requests that we have to make with regard to help at the supper, that they might all be made before we come and gather, so that when we do arrive, immediately, with the hour come, and Himself, His presence to be enjoyed, that we might then be in a fit and immediate spirit to be able to speak to God about His Son. Sometimes I think, you know, that we come to the meeting and we leave the meeting rather like that amusing little story that's told about someone who was asked to give thanks for the food. And they used the old customary traditional phrase, and they said, for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. And they did it so very well that at the close of the meeting, you see, the close of the meal rather, they rose to allegedly to give thanks again. And the expression this time was, for what we have received, may the Lord make us truly thankful. And it was left to a little fellow to remark that they hadn't really given thanks for the meal at all. Which is quite true. Coming in at the beginning, asking to be made thankful. Going out at the end, asking still to be made thankful. Wouldn't it have been nice and simple just to have thanked God there and then for what was spread? I trust that we don't come on the Lord's Day morning asking as we come in for help to move along in the meeting as we ought to, and going out at the end of the meeting similarly, with similar language, but that all the preliminaries and the preparations have been attended to beforehand. so that when we come to the meeting, we are immediately engaged with God in these precious memories. How restricted are we then in our occupation with His person? I leave these little expressions with you as the time is gone from the 19th Psalm. I am the title of deity. But look what deity becomes in the Psalm. Here is that same deity somehow blended, and that's not the right word, with true humanity. And the God of eternity, the Son Himself, He has come right down, and I put them together in three little couplets. And the first one is this. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. I am a companion of them that fear thee. Do you see the loneliness there of God incarnate? And if you were to come together on the Lord's Day morning and you were looking for a theme, if we need a theme at our meeting, what a happy meeting it would be, what a touching, tender meditation, if we spent all that time looking back and remembering nothing else but this, the loneliness of Jesus of Nazareth. On Mount Olivet, in the wilderness, in Nazareth, in Gethsemane, at Calvary, here's a theme for a lot of meetings, the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. So lonely that in a very human sense He looked for companions, and when He chose those 12 men, it wasn't initially that they might be preachers. It wasn't first of all that they might be apostles. It wasn't in the first instance that He might send them out as missionaries. He did that eventually. But His initial reason for choosing these men was this, that they might be with Him. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. I am a companion of them that fear thee. The loneliness and the companionship of the I am in a body of flesh and blood. Amazing thing that would occupy us for all of the men. Now He says, I am thine. I am thy servant. And you put these together in another couplet, and you see His devotion and His utter extreme obedience to God, to the Father. And you see Him in Gethsemane, as you do in other parts, and you hear Him pray, I am thine. And you watch Him in a busy ministry, and you see Him tirelessly, unceasingly, sometimes weary perhaps, but keeping still busy in the service of Jehovah, and you hear Him say, I am thy servant. And as you follow one who was exclusively for God like a burnt offering, and who was Jehovah's servant in the language of Isaiah 42, here's a theme for another meeting. And you hear Him say, remember me. And then He says, I am small and despised. I am afflicted very much. And what a blessed meeting it is when we get into the shadow of the cross, as we have sung tonight, and we see one who, though He was the I am, yet becomes small and despised and afflicted very much. His rejection and His passion It takes him right down into the very depths of Golgotha in flesh and blood, even though he is and never ceases to be the God of eternity. So he whispers to us as we quietly and reverently take our seat, "Remember me, a stranger, a companion, a servant, small and despised, afflicted very much. Remember me." So you ponder on his life, and you think about his ministry. And you say in your heart, like the bride said in the song, "I will rise now and go about the streets and the lanes of the city and seek him whom my soul loves." And in memory you walk the roads of Galilee, the lanes of Samaria, the streets of Nazareth, the lanes of the villages, the streets of Jerusalem. And as your heart rises and you go about the streets and the lanes of the cities and the villages and the plains and the provinces that he knew so well, seeking him whom our souls love, then the memory becomes very blessed. And then Paul says, "Tell them that he died. Preach his death. Proclaim his death. The Lord's death." Take the bread and be broken. Bruise the body. And we take the cup and we drink it. Pour thy blood. Oh, blessed body, pour thy blood. Blessed memories ever dear. And together, in such a simple and yet such a profound fashion, we have fulfilled the purpose of the meeting. We have remembered him and preached his death. My exhortation tonight is very simple, but I appeal particularly tonight to young men. I appeal to any of you, by the way, who might not as yet be breaking bread. This is a high privilege and a great responsibility and a blessed meeting. You ought to be with us. And for those of you who do gather with us, you know the need that I speak about tonight, a desperate need all over the province for young men to rise and to put the thoughts of the hearts of brethren and sisters in the world, and to speak to God about his Son, so that when you sit down, the company will say, "Amen." And my appeal is this, on very simple grounds. You don't need a lengthy prayer. You don't need multiplicity of words. You can come very simply with what the priest of old was asked to bring, an handful. Now notice the stipulation, an handful. And there is not one hint as to the size of the hand when the priest brings the flower. Here's a big priest, fully mature, great fellow, and he's got a big hand, and he brings a lot of flour in that hand, and he offers it to God. When he's finished, his colleague comes. He's only a little fellow. But he puts his hand in, and he fills it with flour, and his hand is filled, and he hasn't half the amount that his colleague has. But God is equally pleased with that as he is with that, because the hand is full, and this is all that God asks. All right. Your hand's small, yes, and the hands of your elder brethren are big. You feel stifled. I ask you tonight on their behalf that you forget about it. that you rise on the Lord's Day morning and bring your little hands filled. And even though the words are few, you simply speak to God about His Son and give thanks for the Lord Jesus. And you see, if you don't hear the amens from grateful hearts when you rise. The most brief thanksgiving, and this I stop, that I ever heard at the Lord's Supper was from a man that I had known very well before he was saved. He had been an atheist. He had been a very, very worldly man. And he had lived quite an age before he finally was saved. And then, it's a long and beautiful story, but eventually, by the grace of God, he did get saved. And he was baptized, and eventually, he did come into the assembly in another part of the world. I sat near him one morning when he rose for the first time. And he caught the back of the seat in front of him and it shook. And he rose and he trembled. And I tell you every word he said. He said, "Father," and his voice trembled, and "Father," he said, "we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen." And he sat down. Now, I'm not exaggerating tonight. The half of the meeting wept. Literally. My hearts were filled. Lumps and throats and tears down the cheeks of the saints. They knew this man. They remembered him for what he had been. And here he is now, with full heart, full hand. And how much God must have appreciated that. That cost him so much to bring, the sacrifice of praise. And his hand was little, but his hand was full. And the meeting was moved, and we said, "Amen." And we sat, and we wept. The assembly waits. So does the Father. And I trust that the preciousness of remembering Him and being involved in it will really stir you tonight to think about your responsibility. So this is the brief explanation of the names and terms and the little exposition of 1 Corinthians 11. The application of the language of the psalm and the exhortation that you do try to fill, to meet what is becoming a great need, and lead the assembly in worship. May the Lord bless you.